invite you to turn in your scriptures this morning to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. We've been going through a series on God's divine design, looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 4. Next week we'll conclude this series as we look at God's divine design for life. This morning, God's divine design for worship. And I think what you'll notice is that in the beginning, there was worship. Every human heart is created with the impulse to worship. There is nothing more fundamental in your life, in your experience as a human being, as worship. And your heart and my heart is going to be restless until our affections and our loyalty are directed toward the God who has created us. Someone either sitting here or listening and is going to be saying to themselves, well, I don't really believe in a God, therefore I don't worship. But the reality is that every human being right now is turning to something or turning to someone, and you're looking at that something or that someone, and you're saying, you have worth, you have value. I'm ascribing worth to you because you're the one that's going to take me out of my emptiness into a position of fullness. And that's essentially what worship is. See, the Bible only gives us two alternatives, really, when it comes to worship. The Bible says either you're going to return and you're going to worship the God who created you, or you're going to be turning to some created thing, and you are going to say, oh, you created thing are going to give me the fullness that I need. See, the one thing that you can't do is not worship. Someone, again, might say, well, that's great. You're a Christian, and you're just using Christian lingo. I'm a modern, secular person who doesn't believe in any God at all, so I'm not a person that worships. Fine. Consider David Wallace. David Wallace was an intellectual who rose to the top of his profession as a modern best-selling author. In 2005, he stood before Kenyon College, and he gave a graduation address, which later became titled, This is Water. And this is what he wrote. Again, a secular thinker doesn't believe there's a God out there. Here's what he wrote. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will always feel like you need more. It's the truth. You worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you're always going to feel stupid and a fraud. See, Wallace is affirming what the Bible says. Every human heart worships. And Jesus says, you know, unless you're worshiping me, unless I'm the center of your life, unless I'm the center of your affections, then whatever you're turning to other than me is only going to abandon you and ultimately destroy you. So this morning, we go back to the very beginning of time and we take a look at what was worship like. How did God design us to worship? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, would you bless both the reading and the preaching of your word this morning? And then, Father, as we come to the table, may we taste and see this morning that you are good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 5. This is God's word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. There won't be 4 points this morning, there will be 3, but the first point is that you notice that we were created for worship. Again, in order to understand chapter 4, we really have to look at chapter 1 and 2. And if you remember, as we went through chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, what we have fundamentally is a God who is worthy of being worshipped. So even before the creation of man, you have God. And you have one eternal God in three persons. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in all of their perfections and in their attributes, they are filled with delight and love as they live in perfect communion with one another. Within the Godhead, you have this self-sufficient community of love and glory. Within the Godhead, you see that the Son loves to give glory to the Father. And then you hear at the baptism of Jesus, the Father adoring and exalting the Son. And then you have the Spirit, who is both the one being celebrated and the one who is celebrating the Father and the Son. So within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have this self-sufficient community where they're ascribing worth to each other. They're pure, they're sinless, they're filled with inexhaustible glory and perfection, and they're ascribing worth to each other. This God who has this supreme glory and this inexhaustible wealth of beauty then creates image bearers. He creates Adam and Eve, and he invites those image bearers to, by faith, join in that giving of worth to the Godhead, to God. They invite the image bearers to do that. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, that's what we see, right? I mean, God creates the world, and all the world is meant to give glory and ascribe worth to God. You hear that, for example, in Psalm 29, 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And the ladies sang for the beauty of the earth. That's what you have, is you have this response of creation, responding to God, worshiping it, and ascribing value to God. 1 Corinthians 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So when you look out at the lake today with all of its frozenness, and you look at the trees and the beauty of the snow and the ice, I think ice is beautiful. You see everything that God has made, and it's giving glory to God. But creation's not doing it with any sense of conscious obedience. That's where we come in. God created man, God created Adam and Eve with conscious obedience, wanting to turn away from any created thing, wanting to look to the Creator and saying, "Oh Creator, I ascribe to you worth and glory and honor." See, God creates man, Adam and Eve, with the freedom to consciously decide, where are we going to ascribe worth and value? Is it going to be ultimately to something on earth that's been created, some good thing, or are we going to ascribe worth and value and glory and honor and praise to God and God alone? You notice, before sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, you notice that God who takes the initiative, right? God takes the initiative. He enters the garden because he wants to commune with Adam and Eve. And then what do Adam and Eve do? They respond. They respond to the initiative by communing with God, by enjoying being with God, by walking and talking, having fellowship with God in the garden. Then you see God takes the initiative. He gives them the creation mandate. He says, here, have dominion, subdue, cultivate the resources around you. God takes the initiative to give the creation mandate. And then what does man do? Man shows worth and honor and glory to God by being obedient, by fulfilling the creation mandate, by exercising proper dominion, by subduing the things around them, by cultivating the resources that God had given them so that things around them would flourish. Again, God takes the initiative. He gives the word. Man responds to the word by saying, I will honor you and give worth to you, God, through my obedience to what you've commanded me. So again, just in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see some key things about worship. First of all, you notice that our worship is always a response to who God is and what God has done. Our worship is always a response. The story of worship, the very act of worship, it has God at the center. So again, worship is not primarily about you and I. It's about God. Even today, we don't come into worship and dictate how we're going to worship God. You heard the call to worship, which is essentially God calling us to come into his presence. So everything after the call to worship is a response. He calls us. We respond. He gives us the law. We respond. Okay? He gives us the word of God. We respond in serving. So all of worship is always God takes the initiative. He's the center, and then we respond to it. You heard that in the call to worship in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So again, worship is a response to the fact that God has created us and we belong to Him in a covenant relationship. So the key question for you today is not, did I enjoy worship? And it's not, did I have a good worship experience? And the key question really isn't even, was worship excellent? The key question today is, did I respond to the God who has called me in the way that He asked me to respond? Listen to these wise words of D.A. Carson on worship. In an age that is increasingly suspicious of linear thought, there is much more respect given for the feeling of things, whether a film or a church service. It is disturbingly easy to plot surveys of people, especially young people, who drift from churches of excellent preaching and teaching to ones with excellent music because, allegedly, they have better worship there. But we need to think carefully about this matter. There is a profound sense in which excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. In the same way that, according to Jesus, you can't find yourself unless you lose yourself, so also, you can't find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporate worship and you pursue God Himself. Despite the protestations, one sometimes wonders if we're beginning to worship rather than worship God. As a brother put it to me, it's a bit like beginning to admire the sunset, and then soon you begin to admire yourself admiring the sunset. Dear friends, you and I are not the center of worship. It's not fundamentally about us or even our experience. The key question is, who is this God, and what has God expected of us as we today reflect on who He is and what He has done? Secondly, worship is rooted in our understanding of the attributes of God. You notice worship is all about ascribing worth. So we're gazing at the character and the work and the promises of God. And then in response, we're saying, you are worthy. We value you. We ascribe glory and praise to you, God, for all that you have done, all who you are, all that you have promised. You hear that throughout Scripture, but you hear it especially in the Psalms. Listen to David in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. So he's calling out his own soul, ascribe worth to God. And then what is he meditating on that is causing his heart to ascribe worth to God? He forgives all of your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. As John Piper has said, God created us to live our lives in a way that make Him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite work that He is. That is the essence of being created in the image of God. So again, we should pray and we should work to make worship, both private and corporate, a massive display of the greatness of the attributes of God. We focus on God Himself in worship. And as we focus on God in worship, then we become more godly, and we learn how to worship. We learn then also how to edify one another. We learn how to bear with one another. We learn how to exhort one another. But we only learn that as we first focus our attention on the greatness of who our God is. Thirdly, God has always shown the way that He is meant to be approached in worship. Again, God takes the initiative. God creates. God sets the boundaries. In Genesis 3:15, God sets the way. He says, here's going to be the way that you're going to escape this feeling of emptiness because of the curse. Here's the way you escape that, is you look to the promise. You look to the promised one that's been promised in Genesis 3:15. And as you see the promised one, the Redeemer, who will lay down His life for you, who will crush Satan for you, it's only by faith, looking at the promised one, that then you will know that you're reconciled to God. And that is the way in which God will be approached. We approach our God only through the gracious work of the Redeemer, who we cling to by faith. And you notice that throughout the unfolding of redemptive history, right? That we worship God by faith in the promised substitute. So in the Old Testament, you look at the beauty upon a lamb and a bull and a grain offering, and you look upon the beauty of those offerings, and by faith you recognize That is the way in which we approach God, as we look at the beauty of the substitute. And as our heart is enthralled with the beauty of the substitutionary work of the sacrifice for us, we then approach God recognizing that we are a reconciled people who then have been given hearts that are able to praise Him and adore Him. And then you notice as the covenantal history unfolds itself, we recognize that all of those blood, the goats and the lambs and the grain offerings are all pointing to our perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, you notice that worship always involves adoration and action. So we worship God with our words. We're using a lot of words today. As we worship God, we're offering up words that are ascribing worth and value to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve also were worshiping with God in that way as they communed with God in the garden. But worship is not just with words, it's also with action. So we worship again is not just something you do once a week for an hour here, that moment of your day today. Worship, you worship God in every decision you make, every priority you set for your family, every obedient act of obedience you make in your life. Those are all acts of worship. As James Smith says, you are what you love because you live toward what you want. Right now, every one of you is living for something. You're living for what you ultimately want. So if I would follow the trail of your time and your money and your energy, my guess is at the end of that trail, I would find what you ultimately want, what you ultimately worship. See, David Wallace, years before his death, he did an interview with Charlie Rose in 1997. And this is what he said. He says, a lot of my problem right now is that I really don't have a brass ring. And I'm open to suggestions on what I should chase. Dear friends, what is your brass ring? What are you ultimately chasing? We were created to chase, to pursue, to ascribe value and worth to God and God alone. And if you are chasing anything else fundamentally other than that God and worship, you will not flourish, and ultimately it will destroy you. The second thing you notice in the text is how worship gets distorted. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world and it distorts every relationship. You notice in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, the world is placed under a curse, and that curse has profound implications on man. When we're born and come out of the womb of our mothers, we automatically have this sense of alienation and emptiness. And so worship, in a sense, is a response to the emptiness that you feel because of the curse. You notice in our text that you have the curse placed upon creation, and the very next thing that the writer wants us to see, Moses wants us to see, is worship. And I think that's instructive. Because what that means is that every single human heart knows that there is a curse. You know you're not the person that you're meant to be. You know the world is not the place that it's meant to be. Every single human person knows that there's a sense of emptiness, that we're not the people we were created to be. And so the only question then is, what are you going to turn to escape that emptiness? What will you turn to and say, I will value this so much as a way to seek fullness to escape the emptiness of the curse? In Genesis chapter 4, you notice you have two brothers. They're approaching God in worship. It was perhaps the end of the growing season. We're not given any specifics. We simply have two brothers, they're both bringing an offering. Look at verse 3. That word for offering there is a gift. Abel, Cain, they look at what they have and they both decide to bring gifts to God. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with what Cain brought. Cain was a worker of the ground. It would have been natural that he would have brought something from the ground as a gift. Later, God's going to command his people to bring grain offerings. So there's certainly nothing in what he brought that was inherently wrong. So if the problem wasn't with the gift, then there was something else that God saw, that he saw in Cain and Abel, that displeased the gift of one but not the gift of the other. And again, the text makes it clear that God is displeased with Cain. And again, we don't know how he exercised his displeasure. Was it an audible voice? Was it fire from heaven? Again, the text doesn't tell us. All we know is that God is displeased, and all we know is that Cain knew that God was displeased. All we know is that God sees beyond the actual offering to the heart of the two boys. And he sees something in the heart of the two boys which makes one offering acceptable and the other one not. I think Genesis 4 gives us a hint. When you read the description of Abel's offering, what does it say? It says, the text says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and then the fat portions of the offering. Where it just says for Cain, he just brought something. So again, the text says that when God looked upon the offerings, he had regard for one. And the word regard means to have respect for one. And you notice in the text that the name is given before the offering to again show the primacy of the person, not so much the offering. So when Abel is giving his offering, and he's giving the first of the flock, and he's giving the fat portions of the first of the flock, what Abel is essentially saying to God is, God, you come first, you're the best. I mean, giving the firstborn to God was a way of saying, you come first. You give the best of what you've given me. And then when he offers the fat portions, he's saying, God, you really deserve the best. Abel is acknowledging that all of his life is a gift, flowing from the generous, gracious care of God's grace. His offering is a response to God's generous provision. Cain, on the other hand, is just showing up. He knows that he's got to bring something, so he brings something. Maybe just out of the duty of the obligation of his heart. But you don't get the sense that Cain's heart is being moved by grace or gratitude or humility. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. See, worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Prayer without the heart is vain. Songs without the heart are vain. Confessions and creeds and liturgies and sermons that don't come from the heart are empty and worthless in God's eyes. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that worship has to happen in spirit and in truth. So worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping just in external ways. It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship that's based on an inadequate view of God. See, together the words spirit and truth means that real worship comes from having a right spirit within, and it's based on having a true view of God. Worship has to have the heart and the head involved. Worship must engage both your emotions, giving of your heart and affections to God, but also your head, having right thoughts about who God is and what Jesus has done for you. See, if you have truth without emotion, then what you end up with is dead orthodoxy. But if you have emotion without truth, all you have is emotional frenzy, who people don't want to have the discipline of rigorous thought about God. True worship comes from a people who are both simultaneously deeply emotional, passionate in love with their God, but also deeply built on sound doctrine. See, Abel's offering is made in faith. Abel is looking at Genesis 3:15 and that promise that is made, and by faith, in view of the promise, he's bringing his offering. But it's also done with passion. He's saying, God, I want you to have the first. I want you to have the best of all that I have. Let me show you in another text of Scripture how worship gets distorted. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, you get one of the clearest pictures of how the dynamic of worship is distorted due to sin. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, every human being created by God knows that there is a God. They know that God has eternal power and a divine nature, and they know that God is worthy to be worshipped. And every human being left to him or herself, will do exactly what Cain did. They will not submit to God. They will not honor God. They will not worship as a reflection of grace received. They will simply do their duty. See, there's two ways that you can dishonor God. One way is that you utterly reject God, and you run from him, and you live a life of immorality and irreligious in unrighteousness. But the other way that you utterly reject God is you keep going through all your religious motions, and you think that somehow by going through your religious motions, you're going to put God in your debt. So again, you can do that through living a really morally upright life, because you somehow think by doing that, you're placing God in your debt, rather than recognizing that every fabric of worship today is all a response to God's grace. See, Cain does his duty. He goes and does his obligation. He dutifully brings something, but his heart is not responding to grace received. As John Piper says, when worship is reduced to disinterested duty, it ceases to be worship. But as worship is meant to be a feast. So we come this morning and we feast on the greatness of our God. As Psalm 34:8 says, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And that propels us then to say, let us take refuge in our God. So privately, we worship God when our hearts in private devotion and worship are filled with the greatness of God. When we take his word and we let his word shape how we're going to approach God. When we take his word and we meditate on his mighty works, his beautiful promises, and we allow that to stir the affections of our heart so that we cling to Jesus day by day as our Redeemer and our Mediator, who allows us to be reunited with our God in communion. And then corporately, when we come to the service of the Lord on this Lord's Day, again, we allow our minds to be filled with the Word. We sing the Word, we pray the Word, we hear the Word, we counsel each other with the Word, because it's only through our knowledge of who God is that then we can truly treasure him and enjoy him, which then prompts within us proper worship to God. Someone once said, God is not worshipped, for he is not treasured and enjoyed. So if Jesus is not your priceless treasure, then whatever you're turning to this morning as your treasure, it'll ultimately enslave you. So how do you know this morning if you're ultimately worshiping something other than Jesus as your treasure? Why don't you look to your emotions? When something is threatened, do you find yourself living in unbearable fear? When something is blocked in your life, do you find yourself becoming enraged? When you fail to get something, do you find yourself being racked by guilt? If you find yourself achieving something and then actually fretting all the time about losing it, are you finding that it's failing to deliver on its promises? See, Jesus says, unless I'm the priceless treasure of your life, unless I'm the object and the heart, the treasure of all of your heart's affections, anything else will enslave you and it will abandon you. Only Jesus is able to say to you and I this morning, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the most fundamental sin, the greatest sin, is to not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we cannot ascribe the glory to the Lord if we're consumed with self-love or if other good created things have captured the affections of our hearts. So how will you and I be freed from the curse? How can we ever grow to worship God rightly, both on this Lord's Day, but also throughout the week? See, David Wallace, in 2008, he went out and he hung himself. He never turned to Jesus Christ to be the object of his worship. He was driven to despair because every brass ring that he ran after, whenever he would get it, he would find out that it would never ultimately satisfy him. It would never get rid of the alienation that he was feeling in his heart. It would never give him fullness. So what hope do we have to find ourselves, when we, like Wallace, find ourselves holding on to good created things and finding that they never satisfy? What hope do we have to worship rightly? You notice again in the text that the curse that God places upon creation is followed closely by the promise of the gospel. So from before the creation of the world, God knew that man would fall into sin, and God already had a plan to redeem and recreate hearts that would be able to worship him rightly. From all of eternity, God had this perfect plan that through the work of the Son, Jesus, the worship of his image bearers would be redeemed. Jesus Christ, he takes on flesh. He's that perfect second Adam. And Jesus lives his whole life. And in every moment of Jesus' life, he perfectly worships God in spirit and in truth. Then Jesus offers up his body on the cross as this payment for all of our imperfect worship. So that this morning, as we too look to the gospel promise that was started in Genesis 3:15, as we look to the promise of a substitute, what happens is that we realize that our acceptable worship today is not found in our effort, but our acceptable worship today is only found when by faith we turn to the one who was the perfect worshiper, who has then credited all of his perfect worship to us as a gift of grace at the cross. See, Abel's sacrifice and our sacrifice of worship to God is only acceptable when it's done by faith through the promised Messiah, when we trust in the perfect worship of Jesus, our Messiah, who always worshiped in spirit and in truth. So how can our hearts change? What power does Jesus have to get our hearts off of worshiping created things to worship instead of the creator of all things? Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers, delivered one of his most quoted sermons, which was called The Expulsive Power of the New Affections. And it talks about how our hearts can change. He wrote this: all nature abhors a vacuum. Such at least is the nature of the heart. The room, which is the heart, might exchange one inmate for another, but it cannot be void without intolerable suffering. The love of the world and the love of God are two affections that are at enmity with one another. They cannot dwell together. So if your heart is captured by the love of the world, how do you get it to be replaced with the love of God? Thomas Chalmers writes, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worldliness. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." This is what God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. He gave them the promise of the gospel. They were supposed to look upon that Genesis 3:15 promise of the gospel, that there would be a Messiah who would come, who would allow them to be right related to God. And in gazing upon the beauty of that gospel promise, they were to see that in that gospel promise, there was the priceless treasure. There was the ultimate treasure of the heart. See, Abel, he gazes upon the promise. He sees that it's grace received, and it moves him to bring to God a costly sacrifice with something external and with internal of the heart, saying to God, "You are the best. You deserve the best." But for Cain, he disregarded the promise. He simply brought an offering, somehow thinking that his duty would force God to bless him, to make him right with God. So what is the power to turn our hearts this morning from worshiping other things so that today we can worship God and God alone? Thomas Chalmers says, just giving warnings aren't enough. You can come to worship every week, and I can warn you from Scripture of the danger of having your heart set upon any good created thing as your priceless treasure, and that'll be to no avail. The only thing that has the power to move your heart from loving and worshiping some created thing to worshiping Jesus as your ultimate treasure is you have to see in Jesus, here is your ultimate beauty. Here is your ultimate loyalty. So this morning, we come to worship, and we are presented with Jesus. Jesus takes on flesh. He lives the life of utter humiliation and rejection. He submits to the law. He obeys the law in spirit and in truth. And then he willingly goes to the cross to die for you and I as lawbreakers. What good created thing could ever be that good for you? Then Jesus is raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. Jesus lives to be our advocate. He prays for his people. He defends his people. He reminds his people through the work of the Spirit of all of his promises. He promises that he will come to take us to be with him forever. He promises that he will never leave you or forsake you. Again, dear friend, what good created thing that looks so precious to your heart today could ever make those kind of promises to you? And then Jesus says that he gives us the gift of righteousness. He gives us the gift of the Spirit so that we would be renewed and changed from the inside out, so that we're enabled to live in completely new ways. Again, what good created thing would ever be able to give you that much grace? See, the only way that your heart and my heart is ever going to get moved off of worshiping some created thing to worshiping God and God alone is we have to see the surpassing supreme value of Jesus Christ, the one who makes it able for us to be reunited with God in worship. Jesus is our surpassing value. Jesus redeems us to make us new creations in Christ. He gives you and I new desires, new affections, new abilities, so that today as we hear the gospel, we are able to respond in true worship today. So this morning, we've heard the word. Soon we will come to this table. Come to this table by faith this morning. Meditate on the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and how his love has gone far beyond the curse in your life. Meditate and treasure Jesus Christ by faith so that all those good created things will simply be good created things for you. They will not be your priceless treasure, so that you and I will be able to worship truly in spirit and truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we would pray that today we would taste and see that you are God. Jesus, thank you for being willing to lay down your life and live the life of perfect obedience so that we could worship in spirit and truth today. Holy Spirit, would you renew us through the word today, morning and evening, throughout the day and throughout the week, so that everything we do would be an expression of ascribing value and worth to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.